Tonight, I'd like for you to turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians 6, that's where we'll be tonight. It's been a couple of weeks since we left off in this chapter, so I'm going to read beginning in verse 1. I hope you'll just bear with me. Everybody's there, 1 Corinthians 6. Paul writes, "To the church in Corinth, dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unjust and not before the saints? Do you not know that the saints shall judge the world? And if the world shall be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Know ye not that we shall judge angels? How much more the things that pertain to this life? If then you have judgments of things pertaining to this life, set them to judge who are least esteemed in the church. I speak to your shame. Is it so that there is not a wise man among you? No, not one that shall be able to judge between his brethren. But brother goeth to law with brother, and that before the unbelievers. Now therefore there is utterly a fault among you, because you go to law one with another. Why do you not rather take wrong? Why do you not rather suffer yourselves to be defrauded? No, you do wrong and defraud, and that your brethren. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you are washed, but you are sanctified, but you are justified, in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." And that's where we'll stop tonight as far as the text. We're going to focus on those verses. He tells us something in verse 9. I want you to notice this. He says, "Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God?" The unrighteous absolutely will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, the word for righteous, the righteous, those who are just, the word for righteous is dikaios. It's somebody who observes the divine law. That's what the righteous are. It's somebody who observes the divine law. It means to be upright. It means to be virtuous. It means to keep the commandments of God. It means to be innocent, to be guiltless, to be approved by God, to be acceptable to God, the righteous. The unrighteous that he speaks of right here, if the righteous are dikaios, the unrighteous are adikos. Whenever you put the A in front of a word in the Greek, it means the opposite of that word. I think I've mentioned that before. Like theism is a belief in God. Atheism, put the A in front of it, no God. It means they don't believe in God. So the A in the Greek words in the front makes the word mean the exact opposite. So the unrighteous here is the opposite of the righteous. So while the righteous are just, those who keep the commandments of God, the righteous are those who want to be approved of God, live a life acceptable to God, the unrighteous are the exact opposite. And he gives us a list in verses 9, 10, 11 of unrighteous, or 9 and 10 anyway, of unrighteous activity. But let's also recognize that in chapter 5, of 1 Corinthians, when he addresses the matter of fornication in the church. You know, it's been reported commonly, it's common knowledge, there's fornication among you, and such fornication as is not mentioned even among the Gentiles. That's unrighteousness. He has addressed their unrighteousness already in chapter 5. He addresses it even further in chapter 6, the unrighteousness of lawsuits and litigation amongst themselves. They're suing one another. And then he, in verses 9 and 10, he lists one of those passages that we refer to as the roll call of the damned, those that will not, absolutely will not inherit the kingdom of God. But in chapter 6, when he deals with this matter of lawsuits amongst the brethren, you want to remember, I mentioned this a couple of weeks ago, but you want to remember this was a shock to Paul as a Jew, a lifelong Jew. The Jews always handled their own internal affairs. If there was a problem in the synagogue, a problem between two brothers, and look, the Jews were merchants, many shrewd merchants, and problems arose. There were problems. Oh, this one didn't, you know, he used unjust weight, or he did this, or he did that. And so there were always problems, but there were men in the synagogue who would arbitrate, who would settle the disputes between the brethren. The Jews did not take their matters to the Romans for the Romans to settle it. They did not bring, you know, the matters that needed to be settled internally to the Romans. They settled their own affairs. And the Church of Jesus Christ that has more light than the Jews, a greater revelation than the Jews, that has the Spirit of God indwelling it, the Church of Jesus Christ ought to be embarrassed that it couldn't handle its own affairs. That if there was a dispute between brethren, they couldn't handle it amongst themselves. How can they, as the people of God, the Church of Christ, the expression of Jesus Christ on the earth, I mean, they're referred to as the body of Christ, how can they not have enough sense and spirituality to deal with minor matters? He calls them, verse 2, notice that. Are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? We're talking about, in comparison to the judgment of the world, that he says, don't you know you're going to judge the world? Don't you know you're going to judge angels? And in the light of the eternal magnitude of the judgment the saints are going to sit in on, you can't judge these minor matters, these matters of such temporal importance. You can't judge a monetary dispute or a property dispute or some agreement that somebody breached. You can't arbitrate. You can't get along enough to even settle such minor details. It's an embarrassment. Now, we don't really know how big the church in Corinth was at the time. We do know the church was young. The church was 5 or 6 years old. A church that age is obviously immature and has a lot of growing to do. Christians at 5 or 6 years of age, you know, if you've been a Christian 5 or 6 years, believe it or not, you can learn a lot in 5 or 6 years. Or you can learn nothing. You can learn nothing in 20 years. It depends a lot on you and the church you attend, really and truly. And both are important factors, because even if you attend a good teaching church, doesn't mean you're learning anything, because that's up to you. You know the old saying, you can lead a horse to water. Also, it's possible that you can be in a church that just doesn't teach, expand, expound, explain, challenge you, dig into the Word, help you to become a student of the Word. And so you don't grow. You know, it's interesting. You can get pretty good sermons and yet never grow. It's possible. It's possible to get, really, I mean, biblical sermons. It's not that they're unbiblical. It's just you're not really growing. You're not really being convicted, brought deeper into the message of the gospel. And I suppose you know what I'm talking about. Moses established judges. All the way back in the time of Moses, he established judges to arbitrate matters between the Jews. That's the way the Jews handled things. How is it that the Church of Jesus Christ will drag their own brethren into a civil court amongst the heathen and sue them for an unpaid bill or sue him over, you know, this thing you sold me broke. You sold me this horse, and he was blind. And the guy says, well, I told you when I sold him to you, he didn't look too good. Here's what he says, verse 7. Now, therefore, there is utterly a fault among you, because you go to law one with another. There is utterly a fault. Now, the language here is the language of absolute failure. Utterly a fault. You are total failures. That's how strong that language is. You are total failures in that you go to law, the heathen laws, and drag your own brothers before the courts to settle your affairs. Now, as I mentioned, the church in Corinth was relatively young. Besides being young, they were Gentiles, predominantly Gentiles. So the Gentiles did not have the background that the Jews had in settling their own affairs, settling their own disputes, and so forth. We also mentioned previously that the Gentiles tended to be, these Greeks, tended to be a group that didn't mind filing lawsuits against one another, dragging one another to court. You know, that's the way they handled affairs. Now, he says that's not the way you handle things. Now, here is how you do handle it. They needed to be taught. They needed to be nudged in the right direction. And if there is a dispute among brethren, then this is what you do. First of all, you and your brother discuss this matter and handle it amongst yourselves. That's first and foremost. If there's a dispute between you and another brother, you sold him a car. He got it home and the motor fell out of it. Instead of suing him, the two of you talk about it. Maybe y'all can come to some kind of an agreement. Right? We had a situation once in the church years ago where a fella in the church sold a car to a guy. And it was a nice car. It was in good shape. And he sold it to him for a reasonable price. It was like $500 or $600. And it was a good running car. 6 months later, the alternator went out in it. And you know the fellow who bought that car insisted that the guy who sold it to him sold him a bad car. That he sold him a car that had a bad alternator. He wanted the guy to make it right. You remember that, Bob? He was very adamant. He was angry. He really thought this fella, you know, that alternator, that only lasted 6 months. The car was probably 20 years old when he bought it. And it ran good and it looked good. But, I mean, that's how it is sometimes amongst people. It's like they're unreasonable. I think he finally saw the reason. He didn't get his money back. I mean, but shouldn't the church be able to, if it's two brothers or two sisters or brothers, shouldn't they be able to talk about these matters like Christians and come to some kind of an agreement and settle the matter and not carry any anger and animosity and ill feelings and, not walk away angry at somebody? Now, if that doesn't work, then he says, here's what else you can do. You can talk to somebody in the church, maybe the leadership, the brethren, and have somebody arbitrate the matter between y'all. If you can't settle it between yourselves, let the church arbitrate. It doesn't have to be the pastor or even an elder. It can just be somebody with some spiritual maturity. He says, don't you have anybody there that can judge between his brethren? Is there anybody that has any maturity? That's all it takes is somebody with some spiritual sense. Somebody with just a little bit of spiritual maturity. Right? And then bring the matter before the brother or whoever it is, maybe a couple of brothers. Let the whole story be told, though. It's important that you hear both sides of a story, right? He that judges a matter before he hears it the Bible says it's a folly unto him. It's a shame unto him, Proverbs says. So sometimes you hear what one person says, you're ready to pass judgment. You better hear the other side before you do. It's always two sides and sometimes three. But he says, because you can't do this, there is utterly a fault among you. And you're already totally defeated in this. You're totally wrong. There is utterly a fault. Then he says this, verse 7, and I want to focus on this because this is very, very important. There is utterly a fault among you because you go to law one with another. And then notice these words. Why do you not rather take wrong? Why do you not rather suffer yourselves to be defrauded? Why don't you just get over it? Suck it up. Overcome. Take the wrong, let it go, allow yourself to be defrauded. It's as though Paul did not understand this propensity that they had to be justified, to prove the other person wrong, to be exonerated, to be vindicated, to have the other person found guilty. It's like he couldn't understand the mentality, the smallness of their heart, that they insisted that the other person be found wrong, found guilty, maybe be forced to admit they're wrong or apologize or make things right. It's smallness of heart that demands some kind of action, some kind of punishment, or some kind of penalty, or some kind of judgment. They have to be judged. I have to be vindicated. That's what's right. Actually, when it's between brethren, that's 100% self. That insists that I'm right, and you have to be found wrong, and you have to admit you're wrong, and I have to be vindicated. Yes, sir.
Brother Russell was reading that passage. The thing that it looks like is catch 22 is, who takes the wrong? The person who's in the right or the person who's in the wrong?
Well, here's the thing. Which one is a Christian? Now, you see, you can't determine another person's course of action. You can only determine your course of action. Suppose you're the one who has been wronged, and that's what he's talking about here. If you've been wronged, somebody agreed, brother, sell me that car of yours, and I'm going to give you $100 a month for it until it's paid for. And I give you two payments, and then 6 months go by, and you don't get another payment. Exactly. What do you do? What do you do in a matter like that? Now, here's what Paul said. Why don't you just take the loss? Why didn't you just take the loss? I can't take the loss. We had an agreement. He agreed to pay. And if I let this go, he's going to do it to somebody else. That may be so, but that's not what Paul said. What he said was, why don't you just take the loss? Just let it go.
And we're justified, I can't afford to take a loss.
Well, here's the thing. Are you going to just let it go and trust the Lord?
Yeah.
That's really all you can do. You could harbor anger. You could get upset with the fella. You could decide the church needs to discipline and put him out. Now, it can be that the church should address it. It can be that the church should sit down with this fella and talk with him. Somebody in the church needs to talk to him. But what will you do as an individual? What will you do? You can either insist this person step up and do what's right no matter what, or you can say, you know what? Paul said, why don't you just take the wrong? Why don't you just take the wrong? Why don't you suffer the loss? Yes, sir. Well, the Bible does give us principles that we're to live by as Christians. You know, we're to love one another, we're to be forgiving, we're to be long-suffering. That applies to everybody. But specifically here, he's addressing the church and its dealings within itself, its dealings one with another. Should we be forgiving to everyone? Absolutely. Absolutely, we should be forgiving. Should we be long-suffering? Absolutely. Is it wrong to insist outside of the church that somebody live up to their obligations or duties or whatever? Well, in the world, it's a whole different matter. It is a different matter than in the church. Dealings with one another, there's an area where it takes a great deal of mercy. Even amongst the Jews, consider this. The Jews were known for money lending and so on. They often did that. But you know, if you loaned money to a Jew, a Jew loaning money to a Jew, you could not charge any interest. No interest was allowed. You could charge interest if you loaned money to a Gentile, but not to a Jew. Not when dealing with one another. Now, they didn't allow you to cheat them, and to charge excessive interest was called usury. And even today, you know, they have excessive interest sometimes on these credit card debts and things like that. But there is a difference. I saw another hand. Yes, sir.
You know, I kind of looked at that scripture about the usury.
Uh-huh.
And charging interest. I think it reads in its entirety something about if you see a brother in need, loan of the money, you don't charge any use or interest. Is that in need, the key part, let's say, you know, I'm about to lose my house, I need to make this month's payment, or I'm going to lose a house, and brother loans you the money, and you just pay him back without interest. Or is it, I want a brand new boat, and, you know, if you give me $5,000, I can get my new boat.
Yeah.
And the guy says, well, I can do it, but, you know, it costs the interest. It's not.
You're not under any obligation like that. The believer is not under an obligation like that. Absolutely not.
Okay, we're not under an obligation for loan for a want instead of a need.
Right. If somebody has a genuine need, and you're aware of it, and you have the wherewithal to help them, and then do so. That's
and don't charge that's true. Any interest back.
Absolutely.
If it's strictly
that's
a
right.
Want, then you kind of have a right to those interests.
No, so you don't even loan it to him if it's a want. Because here's the thing. It's never a good idea to loan money on a situation like that because it's ripe. It's ripe for problems. You know, even Proverbs says, you know, you don't want to be surety for your neighbor. You know, that's like co-signing and all that because, boy, that is pregnant with problems. Yeah. Yes, ma'am.
Back to the question of the ownership, I think that some of the attitude comes from the fact that we look at money as, well, I earned it, therefore it belongs to me. What we forget is that God provides the job, the
that's right.
opportunity,
right.
the health,
right.
the motor vehicle to get to the job.
That's right.
All of the things that provide you the ability to earn that money.
That's right.
Still not yours.
That's absolutely right.
Look at it as still not ours.
Right.
Then we wouldn't hold on to it so intently when this has has addressed it in other places, that money is such a soft spot with human beings, possession, because it's what's here and it's what's tangible. And I'm sorry, but you can't go to Walmart and buy a loaf of bread with an empty hand. They don't
right.
accept that.
They don't take IOUs.
Exactly. You know, and we know that you have to have money to operate and right. survive on this planet. I mean, it's common sense.
Right.
But at the same time, you know, if we're going to be Christians and say that, then we have to then, you know, believe what it says in here that.
Right.
He's never seen the righteous forsaking or the seed
begging
bread.
Right. And there's a key thing here that you mentioned, and it's our view of our possessions. Marshall mentioned this too. Look, this is the attitude we must have. Remember, we are stewards. That's all. We are stewards of what God has entrusted to us. He is the owner. We're just his stewards. So he's the boss. We're the manager of his affairs. So if somebody owes you and reneges on the deal, you can forgive them. You can let it go and commit it to the Lord.
Amen.
Lord, this is in your hands, Lord. I'll commit this matter to you. And the key for us is to make sure we guard our heart. Because look, this is what the devil would like to do. He'd like to stick something in your heart that would cause you to have some anger or animosity or unforgiveness or bad feelings. You understand, the devil wants to corrupt our hearts. That's why the Bible tells us we must guard it with all diligence. Out of it are the issues of life. If the devil can corrupt your heart with anger, animosity, ill will, resentment towards a brother or a sister or anyone, then he's got a stronghold in our lives. And that grows. That just festers. It's a poison that grows. So that's why Paul would say, why don't you just let it go? Let it go. Take the loss. Let it go. Lord, I'm just a steward anyway. This is yours. I'll put it in your hands. And this is where faith comes in. We trust the Lord. We have to trust him for our provision anyway. Yes, ma'am.
Yeah. In situations, right or wrong, I think the Lord wants us to show mercy and be merciful as he shows mercy to us.
Right.
And that we can learn from that, just to be merciful.
Yes, sir.
The problem is sometimes it flushes.
Believe me, I know. I know. It does. Yes, sir.
Yeah, I keep thinking about it. I'm like, I think about this a lot on my own because I'm involved with a lawsuit after a wreck and my injuries and back. So I think about these things a lot. And the thing that keeps coming to me is, you know, when you talk about lawsuits and things that, what is necessary and what isn't, or how much, you know, if it's something that was taken from you or something that you need. But the Bible doesn't say that Christ came and died for his unfaithful people, Israel. You know, the Bible says that he died for, you know, showed his love to us that while we were yet his enemies, he died for us. You know, so I keep asking myself this, how do I differentiate not, you know, someone rips me off over here in the world and say, I'm going to get you. But my brother in Christ rips me off and say, oh, brother, I forgive you. You know, and I don't understand. I'm having trouble understanding why I would not treat both the same.
Well, there is a difference. Look, while we're talking in some general terms, I realize that there are specific matters here, specific issues that each situation has to be taken in its own particular circumstance. Each one examined in its own particular circumstance. Let's take me, for instance. Since I won't use you, I'll use me. I have some rental property. I rent property to people who live there. What if they don't pay the rent? Do I just let them continue to live there? Am I now responsible to support their family and mine? Or do I ever draw the line and say, you know what? If you can't pay, you can't stay. Am I wrong because I evict a tenant? Now, don't think I haven't gone through these things in my own mind and heart, because, you know, my tendency is to let people walk on me. And then I'm thousands of dollars in the hole, and I finally say, you know, I just can't go no more. I can't support your family and mine. It's enough as I got four kids that, you know, they and grandkids, and everybody's always got a, you know, a situation where where daddy or mama has to help out a little bit, you know. And then I can't support this tenant over here who won't pay the rent, and it's not just one. So how responsible can I be? You have to draw a line. Now, when I do tell them they have to move, I don't sue them for what they owe me. I don't do that. But I sure wish I could get what they owed me. But there comes a point in time where you draw a line in the sand and you say, well, you know, I've suffered enough here. It's time for you to go. Yes, sir. You have a point there. You're right. You're right. And I reason that as well, because here's how you have to consider it. People have to be responsible. They have to be responsible. They have to take responsibility for their actions. And I know you have rental property. So you know also that people don't take responsibility for their actions. They'll spend their money on all kinds of crazy things and won't pay the rent.
But my decision to evict somebody isn't based on whether I can afford to let them.
I understand.
It's how hard they tried, if they really made a diligent effort. It seems went against them.
Right.
They just not caring and you know.
Right. Yes, sir.
I think that we all have to go back maybe to the case where Ananias and Sapphira was in their condition. Now, it's your own money. I mean, two brothers in the church, I'm saying.
Right, two brothers in the church.
You don't have to lend them to if you don't want to.
That's right.
Your own money.
That's right.
But if you're going to lend it to a brother in the church, don't never lend more than you're willing to lose.
Brother, that's a good point. That's a good point, bro. That's...
I was going to say pretty much that same thing.
Yeah.
That if you do lend money, you have to consider it gone. Now, if you get it back, it's great.
That's a bonus.
But you have to consider it. You really got to consider it gone because of that scripture.
Well, you know, the Bible actually says lend hoping for nothing in return.
Right. And so, it's what you can afford.
Right.
If you have the wherewithal.
Right.
Well, if they want $10,000 and you can give them $900, then you lend them $900. You don't go on a hole for $10,000.
Right.
Because you don't have it.
Well, you could borrow it and loan it to me.
Yeah, right. Then I
could
go live in one of your
apartments.
Yes, sir.
Well, a lot of these situations, brother to brother, could be avoided completely by not getting involved in it to begin with. So hear what I'm saying.
It's true.
Some people will come to you, brothers-in-law, have no intention of paying you back. You need to pray about that thing and seek the Lord's will. Should I get involved with this thing or not? And then, like they're saying, if you do get involved with it, kind of look at it as a gift. If they don't pay you back, you can't have bitterness against them.
That's right.
They can just blow the thing off. But a lot of it could be avoided, because I've seen cases where people say, I've got this tremendous need, and you go ahead, and I'm going to pay you back. You don't get a payment back, and you're blowing money on something else.
Exactly.
So, exactly. If you had prayed about it and avoided that thing, then you wouldn't have these feelings to overcome and say,
Right. And you know what else? We have to have the same attitude if we're loaning money to your family, to your own family. You've got to have the same attitude.
Absolutely.
That you loan it to them, don't expect to ever see it again. Yes, ma'am.
If you have said that to your rental property, if the
Lord gives us something, he wants us to be good stewards of it. I mean, how can you be a good steward if you allow somebody to take, not be responsible?
I know. That's what my wife says.
I mean, it's like if you, whatever you do, whatever God gives you,
right,
you have to be a good steward of. And I don't think the Lord means for us to go out and be fools and knowingly give people stuff or letting people rent from you and not pay,
right,
you know, when they're not doing what they're supposed to be, which is righteous in God's eyes.
Right.
But that doesn't make us good stewards of what God has entrusted to us.
It's true, too.
Mm-hmm.
Yes, sir.
I guess something I would say is, you know, he was talking about renting and people making the effort to do anything about it or not. I'd say that's the same thing if it was someone you don't know, just one of your renters, or if it was someone that went to church that was renting from you. You know, you give them, you know, let's figure a way to work this out. Even if it was a brother, you know, if they're trying to work with you somehow on the rent, if they're just saying, oh man, well, I just want to mooch off of you. And it's, oh, well, come clean the church here. I need someone to clean the church this week. Come up here.
Well, between brethren, things, you can work things out, and you can work things out without going to court. And the important thing is our heart, our attitude, to let it go. And look, verse 7 should speak volumes to us. Why don't you just, he says, take the wrong? Okay, so they wronged you. Suck it up. They defrauded you. Let it go. You commit it to the Lord. You trust the Lord. Again, I emphasize, this is between brothers. You can't really apply this, just a carte blanche towards your dealings with the world. It's a different situation. Let's say you got injured in this automobile accident, and the insurance company says, tough, you can't work, but that's tough. We're not paying. Insurance companies force you to sue them. They won't even talk to you unless you sue them. But that's the way they operate. That's the way the world operates. And when you in that world, you have to deal with them on their terms. Pray, trust the Lord, and believe God to guard your heart in that matter as well. Yes, sir.
Real quick, comment about loaning to your family.
Not wisdom, right? So the part about, you know, you can't come back for another loan, I got to make a note about that. Yes, ma'am. Right.
In the Bible, it tells us to pay your debts.
That's right. It does.
Money.
It does.
So that person is...
That person is wrong. That's right. They all wrong. And, again, you can't determine what they will do, but you can decide what you will do. You determine, I'll let it go. You know what? I'm not even going to harp on it. I'm just going to let it go. I'm going to commit it to the Lord. But you know what? The Lord will deal with that person.
Yeah.
And convict them. If they are a child of God, the Lord will convict them. And their attitude should be, you know what, sister, I know I owe you this money, and I'm in a bad way right now. However, I will pay you. And if I have to pay you just so much a month, but I will pay you until my debt is paid. Hey, that's all it takes. If you're in a situation where you can't pay, be upfront about it. Don't avoid people. I don't like it when people avoid me, when they owe me money and I can't get them on the phone. So I know who that is calling. So. But what I appreciate is when they answer the phone or they call me and take the initiative and say, look, things are tough right now, but in 2 weeks, I'm going to have this for you. Or I can deal with that. That's fine. If you want to pay, you want to do what's right, that's fine. But in 2 weeks, don't tell me I don't have it. And then 2 weeks later, I don't have it. And 2 weeks later, I don't have it. I don't even want to go there anymore. I don't know how I got on that side. I'm in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. We're looking in verse 9. We've come all the way to verse 9 now. And look, he deals here with the roll call of the damned. The roll call of the damned. And notice what he says. Don't you know? This is the third time Paul uses this same expression. In fact, he'll use it three more times before the chapter's out. But in verse 2, don't you know the saints will judge the world? Verse 3, don't you know we'll judge angels? Well, right here, verse 9, don't you know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? The idea is you should know. You should know that the unrighteous will not be saved. They will not inherit the kingdom of God. Those who practice sin, they will not be saved. They will not enter God's kingdom. And of course, entering into God's kingdom, that's the goal, right? That's the goal. Be saved. He says, do not be deceived. And the sad story is many are deceived about this very matter. They are deceived because they live ungodly lives and they think they're going to heaven. Matthew Henry said something really good on this verse. He said, I wrote this down, listen. He said, men are very much inclined to flatter themselves that God is such a one as themselves, and that they may live in sin and yet die in Christ. They may live the life of the devil's children and yet go to heaven with the children of God. He said, we cannot hope to sow to the flesh and yet reap everlasting life. Yep. Can't live in sin and die in Christ. You can't live like a devil's child and go to heaven with God's children. So his message here is, don't be deceived about this. And then let's look at this list that he gives us. Actually, he names 10 specific sins, a roll call of the damned. He says, be not deceived, neither fornicators, the Greek word pornos, P-O-R-N-O-S. Yes, it's where we get pornography from, pornographic and so forth. It means to be sexually immoral. It simply means any unlawful sexual activity, fornication. It's a big term, a big gigantic term. Covers any kind of sexual immorality. Homosexuality would be considered fornication. Incest would be considered fornication. Adultery would be considered fornication. Any kind of a sexual immorality goes under that big giant term, pornos, or fornication. Idolaters, he mentions idolaters. An idolater is a worshiper of a false god, of course. Theia, in his Greek lexicon, he defines it this way. He said, this term is used of anyone, even a Christian, who participates in any way in heathen worship, especially one who attends their sacrificial feasts and eats of offered sacrifices. Idolaters. Then he mentions adulterers. Of course, we know what that is, anyone who's unfaithful to their spouse. The word effeminate is interesting here in the King James. The literal Greek word means to be soft. That's what it means, to be soft. Theia, in his lexicon of the Greek, says it speaks of boys who were kept for homosexual relations with men. The Greeks did that a lot. The Romans did it as well. They would keep young boys, little boy slaves for their wicked passions. But when he speaks here of the effeminate, the New International Version translates it male prostitutes. No, the NIV, yeah, male prostitutes. The New King James translates it sodomites. Do you have another, anybody have any other version how that's translated? The word effeminate in verse 9. The Greek word is malakos, M-A-L-A-K-O-S. The New King James translates that word homosexuals. Yeah, homosexuals. So it deals with males who act like females. They act very soft, very effeminate. And of course, it implies, well, the activity that goes along with it. Then the next word deals with the abusers of themselves with mankind. Abusers of themselves with mankind. That's the one that New International Version translates homosexual offenders, and the New King James translates it sodomites. Well, fornication is the big umbrella term, and then he gets more specific, because these were sins that were very, very common in the Greek and Roman culture. They permeated their culture. In fact, it was such a way of life. They had the gigantic temple. These gigantic heathen temples had actual temple prostitutes in them. A part of their worship was actually to go have intercourse with a temple prostitute. And that was part of your worship of these ancient divinities. They were fertility gods, and their practices, choose a male, choose a female, young one, whatever. That's the way they did it. That was the life. And they thought nothing of it. That's the way they grew up. So for Christianity and even Judaism, with its strict moral code, it really flew in the face of everything that they did, practiced, knew, their lifestyle. And so he was very specific. He kept getting more specific in addressing these activities. Yes, sir. Of themselves with mankind. Yes. They seem to overlap. They seem to overlap. Romans uses a even different term in Romans chapter 1. When Paul speaks of it over there, listen to this. Listen to how he addresses it over here. Romans 1, he speaks about verse 26. God gave them up to vile affections, disgraceful lusts, the way one version translates it. For even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. And likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another, men with men working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error which was meet. King James vernacular, but basically most versions translate it homosexual activity, that men with men. Yes, sir.
There was a big push, I think it was the Roman Catholic Church, when they redefined homosexuality or tried to as a disorder instead of, you know, anything having to do with emotion, like this is your genetic
position. Right, God made you that way.
Right.
Right.
Is what they said.
Right.
Would this, the effeminate, would that also cover the personality that goes with that?
It seems that it does.
So not only don't act on it, you're not to be this way. This is not what God made you to be.
Well, it's kind of a contradiction. It's almost like saying, well, God made me that way, but when he... In these other lists of sins, well, what if a thief says, well, God made me a thief, or God made me a murderer, or God made me a drunkard. It's not my fault. You know, God made me that way. He made me with that genetic bent or that disposition or that personality. The Bible calls these things sin. So that's where we have to leave it as a Christian. We have to look at it in that light. Where we have to be careful is that we don't become, we don't put one sin and say that this is really damnable, you know, like the homosexuals, and then we forget, hey, all these guys living with their girlfriends and boyfriends, they're going to burn in the same eternal lake of fire, according to the Bible. And we shrug our shoulders at that, turn the other way. But fornicators, the Bible says, will not inherit the kingdom. Let's not be mistaken about that. In fact, he goes on and mentions quite a number of things here that should be quite sobering. The abusers of themselves with mankind. Thea translates that or defines that, he says, as a man who lies with a man as he would with a woman. you know, a homosexual. Then you have thieves. He deals with the in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Neither fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, effeminate, abusers of themselves with mankind, verse 10, nor thieves. Kleptes is the word, where we get our word klepto or kleptomaniac and so forth. It's somebody who steals, pilfers, embezzles, you know, a kleptes. Covetous, somebody who's greedy for gain. the word covetous is means one who loves silver, because the coinage was mostly silver. It's a lover of silver, a lover of possessions, a lover of things, covetous. Yeah, so, you know, that's one of the Ten Commandments, thou shalt not covet, of course. But one who longs for things that belong to somebody else. Notice this one, drunkards. Nor drunkards. Now, we know what a drunkard is. Someone intoxicated that... we're not talking about somebody here who got drunk, but we're talking about drunkards, you know.
Somebody who stays drunk.
Alcoholics. People who practice these sins. This is what he's talking about, people who practice these sins. Then he mentions another interesting word, revilers. There's an interesting Greek word. A reviler actually is somebody who is abusive verbally. They're verbally abusive. That means they use their tongue to rail on people, to accuse, belittle, denounce, condemn, criticize, cut up, chew up. They cause harm. They cause damage. They cause mischief with their tongue. It's called a reviler. Interesting, huh? Your tongue can send you to hell. Because it reveals what's in the heart, right? Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks, the Bible says. So if you are a reviler, you're one of those persons that just chew people up and spit them out. You have that venomous tongue, you know, that injures and harms and tears people apart. He also mentions extortioners. The New International Version translates that a swindler. Thayer translates it, a robber. The idea is, you know, you're a thief. The Greek word literally means a ravenous beast, like somebody who preys on others. So here's what the Bible says. This is important. You should know this. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Then he mentions this list of 10 different practices. Not an exhaustive, not totally comprehensive, but a representative group of sins, because, you know, these are just big, broad categories mostly. But he makes sure we realize none of them shall inherit the kingdom of God. None of them. Now, he's declared things like this before. Romans chapter 1, there's a pretty exhaustive list over there. Galatians chapter 5, there's a pretty exhaustive list over there. We could take the time and read some of those. Even Revelation chapter 1, John has a list over there. We read it Sunday, Revelation 21. Revelation 21, he has a pretty exhaustive list over there about the fearful, the abominable. He says they won't inherit the kingdom, the fearful, the unbelieving. The fearful would be those really who were afraid to take a stand for Christ. They were fearful of... maybe the persecution, the repercussions, the opposition they might receive. So they would not take a stand for Christ, would not make a profession, real profession as a disciple. The fearful, the unbelieving, the abominable. The word abominable in Revelation 21:8, that word means really, it means to smell of vomit. So that's what it means. Yeah, the abominable, in the eyes of God, you smell of vomit when you're involved with immorality and idolatry. And that's what that word is connected to, immorality and idolatry. And in the nostrils of God, it's the smell of vomit. So the abominable, God doesn't put up with. And, of course, he says all liars, so... I have to watch it when I tease my grandkids because I tell them some tall tales sometimes. You know. I hope that doesn't count, you know. Yes, ma'am. He probably, if there was such a thing, I'm sure he wouldn't smell so good. And then he, yes, ma'am.
The doctrine that starts once saved, always saved, people that will die, and they die, they're living in fornication when they die, but at one time they were saved, they still say that they go to heaven. And yet the scripture definitely says the unrighteous do not. And if they're fornicating, I mean, they do not.
So, well, here's an interesting thought along those lines. Well, let's consider this. Why, who's Paul writing to when he says this? I want you to know this. He says, don't you know the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of heaven? Who's he writing to? He's already addressed them about the unrighteousness of fornication in chapter 5. And the unrighteousness of whatever motivated them to sue one another in chapter 6, you know, because it could be a reflection on what's in your heart, if it's anger, animosity, bitterness, whatever. But then he lists this whole list of sins, and he says, I want you to know that those who commit these sins will not inherit the kingdom of God. So, if he's writing to the church, and they are saved, the church is saved, right? And if you're saved and you're saved, then nothing in the world is going to cause you to lose that salvation. Then this is kind of a useless warning. Now, this is the way the Calvinists would look at it. They would say that if a person lived this way, if they were saved, they're still saved, no matter what. Either they were never saved to begin with, if they live this way, or they are still saved and God's going to deal with them and bring them around. Of course, Paul is very adamant, if you live this way, you're not going to inherit the kingdom of heaven. The Arminian would say, well, they were saved, but maybe they lost their salvation and they're not saved anymore, that they're apostatized. Either way, these people wind up in the same place. They wind up in hell, right? If you live a wicked life, it's like Matthew Henry said, you can't live like the devil's kids and go to heaven with God's kids. So, either way, these folks wind up in hell. The position you and I should have, and I believe this is the proper position because I profess to be neither a Calvinist nor an Arminian, just a Christian. But the position you and I should have is this. We can't give anyone the assurance that they are saved if they live this kind of life. Now, they might say they're saved, but you and I can't say they're saved. You and I can't give them the assurance that they're saved. Because according to the Bible, you're not saved. You say, well, I am saved. I receive the Lord as my Savior. I'm born again. I've been baptized in the Holy Ghost. I speak in tongues. Well, according to the Bible, those who practice this kind of unrighteousness will not inherit the kingdom of God. 1 John 3:7, very important verse. He says, this is what John says, and again, the idea is don't be deceived. In fact, John says, 1 John 3:7, little children, let no one deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous as he is righteous, you know, as Christ is righteous. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, and he that committeth sin, or he who practices sin, which is what it means, he that practices sin is of the devil. So he that does righteousness is righteous. Righteousness is imputed when we receive Christ as Savior, but righteousness is also what we do. It's how we live. He says, the one that does righteousness is righteous, and the one that practices sin is of the devil. Yes, sir. That's correct.
Then are you my disciples indeed?
Correct.
And secondly, he says that a tree is known by the fruit it bears. And this is definitely not the fruit of righteousness.
That's right. And Galatians 5 makes that contrast when it talks about the works of the flesh versus the fruit of the Spirit. Yes, sir. Oh, yes. That's one of the tenets of Calvinism. Well, one of the tenets of Calvinism is eternal security. I believe in eternal security. I don't go to bed believing I'm gonna lose my salvation when I sleep. I believe I'm secure. I believe in the security of the believer. As long as I'm a believer, I'm secure. I leave room in my theology for apostasy because I know the Bible warns against the reality of apostasy. The Bible repeatedly warns against it. So, if it's not possible, why all these warnings? It's like we don't warn our kids about not real problems. Like you don't tell your kid before you send him out to school, look, I want you to watch out for dinosaurs. Make sure you look all around you because I don't want no dinosaurs eating you on your way to school, son. So you be very careful. Make sure you bring your dinosaur repellent with you. You don't do that because that's not a real problem. When the Bible warns us against something like apostasy, it's because it's a possibility. So while I don't believe you get saved, get lost, get saved, get lost, I do leave room for the reality of the possibility of apostasy if a person turns their back on the Lord and gives up. Yes, sir. Exactly right. Like a dog returning to his vomit. Yeah. And a pig to a wallowing in the mire.
It's better to never been saved than to be saved and lose your salvation.
Yeah. That's right. Yep. Revelation talks about, you know, I won't blot your name out of the book of life.
Yeah.
So that leaves open that possibility. So you do have to leave room in your theology for the possibility of apostasy. I don't think it's easy to apostatize. I think you have to turn your back on the Lord and go the other way. At the same time, I would never give somebody who was in any kind of these, you know, this roll call of the damned, you could not give anybody who was practicing these sins any assurance that they were saved. Doesn't matter if they're a church member, deacon, elder, pastor, bishop. It doesn't matter. Doesn't matter. You practice these sins, the Bible says you're going to hell. Yes, sir.
Do you think it's the place of any person here on earth to tell someone where it talks about, well, if you do this, there's no more forgiveness for your sins? That part of the scripture, like if you apostatize, as a pastor, can you ever see yourself telling someone, sorry, the Lord can't forgive you for this anymore? Turn your back on?
Probably not. At the same time,
I don't think that person would be coming to you.
An apostate they want nothing to do with the Lord.
Right.
They're not interested in the Lord. They are not going to go to church. They are not going to have any compulsion, conviction of any kind. They have turned their back on the Lord and have gone the other way. So every once in a while, somebody will ask me, Brother Rusty, I think I've committed the unpardonable sin. I think I've sinned against grace. And I always tell them, look, the very fact that you're here, the very fact that you feel this way is proof you have not. Because people who have sinned against grace to that point where they have trodden underfoot the blood of Christ and there's no more forgiveness of sin, Hebrews 6, Hebrews 10, the apostate doesn't care. That's right. We're going to stop there because the next part of this chapter, it needs our attention. So we'll deal with it. It'll be a subject in itself. Praise God. Well, Father, we ask that you give us understanding in these matters, as, Lord, we consider ourselves students, Lord, students who want to learn, who want to know, who want to understand. And, Lord, we look to you for illumination in these matters. And, Father, we also look to you to help us apply these things to our own lives. Father, we pray that you help us, each and every one, to live a life that would bring honor to the name of Christ. And Lord, our prayer is that we would bring no shame or reproach to your worthy name. Help us this week, Lord, I pray, to live faithfully, consistently, to let our light shine. And we ask you, Father, for opportunities to share our faith. And we thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.